Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, Lord, there's much heartache going on in our town, much heartache in our community right now. As we mentioned earlier, there's been much suffering. There's been much tribulation and trial. So many things going on with the fires, Lord. We are so very thankful that it seems things have gotten under control and that things are on their way out, literally. But Lord, not before claiming 72 homes, many buildings. We are so thankful, so very thankful, Lord, that as far as I know, no lives have been lost. Praise you for that. But lives have certainly been disrupted, interrupted. And Lord, what can we do but turn to you in our time of need? What can we do but turn to your word? Pray that we would do that right now, and that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand and apply your truth. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. You have to excuse me. You could pray for me. I'm in one of those kind of sick modes. It came upon me late Friday evening and yesterday. I spent most of the day in bed and I'm just not feeling real good. So, where does one find true joy, peace, and contentment? The title of this message is When the Fire Comes, a Christian's Response to Suffering. We were to start 1 John this morning, but I thought it just would be remiss if we didn't acknowledge what is going on around us and in our community right now. So again, I ask, where does one find true joy, peace, and contentment? You know, the world tries to tell us it's all right here. It's all right in front of us. It's available to you. It's up for grabs. If you dream big enough, maybe you work hard enough, if opportunity presents itself, you can have it all. Untold happiness. Of course, what constitutes happiness is going to be different for each person. Some pursue money and wealth for their happiness. And I'm not necessarily talking about, you know, the big dollars, billionaire, millionaire kind of stuff. Anyone can be pursuing money or wealth towards happiness. Some people pursue happiness through their jobs, their vocations, right? The work that they do. On the flip side, for those who don't find much enjoyment in their work, maybe they're putting all their happiness eggs into the basket of retirement, thinking that's when happiness will kick in. Some pursue happiness through relationships, whether it's marriages or whether it's children or whether it's, I'm sure there are many who believe the goal of their marriage is to make them happy. For others, again, it's having kids or grandkids. Some look for happiness through family relationships or friendships. Pursue happiness maybe through things like physical fitness, you know, or eating right, maintaining good mental health even. And of course, as I often say, the list continues, whether it's happiness through hobbies or leisure or entertainment or sports or school or education, charity work, you can fill in the blank. The problem is, what happens when the storms of life come upon us? What happens when investments turn bad, credit cards are maxed out, or not enough money is brought in? What happens when a job is lost, a boss is a tyrant, employees are difficult, or fellow workers unbearable? What happens when retirement just seems to be not all that it's cracked up to be? What happens when a marriage fails, or kids reject their parents, families turn on one another, or friendships cool? What happens when bodies break down, disease invades, or the mind becomes unhealthy? What happens when we become disinterested in our hobbies or sports, or for one reason or another, we can no longer pursue them? What happens when entertainment and leisure is no longer satisfying? What happens when we fail in school or education, or we have reached its pinnacle? What happens when we don't see results that we expected from the charity work we've been involved in or just become tired of it? In other words, friends, what happens when anything interrupts our pursuit of happiness? To take it a step further, when planes crash, automobiles collide, crimes are committed, wars break out, what happens when acts of God come upon us that may be completely out of our control as individuals? Tornadoes, blizzards, ice storms, earthquakes, tsunamis, typhoons, hurricanes, flooding, and fire. And friends, I am suggesting to you that many people, in their pursuit of happiness, their pursuit of fulfillment, of joy, of peace, of contentment, may be pursuing the wrong things. In other words, they are pursuing that which can be taken away. They are pursuing that which can be removed or changed or replaced, sometimes in the blink of an eye. What happens then when the pursuit of happiness is actually replaced with suffering? What happens when suffering comes upon those who are not sinfully pursuing the things of this world? That is what we're talking about this morning. Our community has been under assault this last week and a half by fire. You've all heard the statistics. 72 homes lost, 60 plus outbuildings burnt. Thankfully, no human lives have been lost, but many families, people are suffering. And some have lost virtually everything they own. Our own Bill Eddy, Reba Westbrook, we have a friend here, another friend today that has lost her home. Bill's hoping that he and his daughter's cars may have been spared. Only just on Thursday was finally allowed back in to survey the damage. People who had places to live were made evacuees in an instant. They have been displaced without much more than what they were able to pack in a moment's notice, which I would imagine was mostly clothes, maybe some pictures, maybe some important documents. Initially, some of the evacuees that I spoke with here next door at the Red Cross were basically in a state of shock. I talked with one older couple, the Parises, right after they were evacuated and knew their house had gone up in flames, who told me they had lost 57 years worth of everything. Mr. Paris said to me, "I don't think it's really hit me yet." Another person remarked they didn't think it would really hit them until they went back in and saw their property. And in all honesty, I don't know what that would be like. I don't. I've never been in that kind of a situation, to lose your home, to lose your property. I was talking with one lady just even this morning who mentioned, you know, there's things that you didn't even think of at the beginning that just kind of have an effect on you. And she was referring to all of the recipes that her mom had that she had been passed on and passed on. So this last week has brought devastating devastation to so many so fast, and not just in the small community of ours, but in communities all over the United States. I mean, consider the many other fires throughout California, Oregon, Montana that have been wreaking havoc and bringing about suffering. It doesn't just end with the fires in the West here, does it? No, there's the destruction brought on by Hurricane Harvey and the lives already lost. And on the heels of Harvey is Irma, already having claimed lives and property. And on the heels of Irma is Jose. And so the question I wanted to ask and tackle this morning is, what should a Christian's response be to tragedies like these, and especially human suffering? We could get even more specific and ask, what should our response be here at First Baptist Church to our own community and those who have suffered at the hands of these fires? And frankly, this is a question that will often surface by those who are suffering. The question is this: why do these things have to happen? And sometimes we get this: if there is such thing as a God? Why would he allow or cause this destruction and suffering? And frankly, Christians, these are questions that you and I need to be ready to answer. But along with answers to these questions, what else should you be ready for as a Christian? How can you make a difference in the lives of those who are suffering? What kind of meaningful impact can you have right now in your community? And I know this is a week and a half after the fact. Many of you have already been having an impact in your community. This is what we want to consider this morning. Now, because we have to start somewhere, let's first briefly talk about why the suffering. This is a topic that we've talked about more than once from this pulpit, even just a few weeks back when we answered the question about why God lets bad things happen in the world. So we will start here this morning, but not spend a lot of time on this point, maybe just enough to make sure that you have some answers, and then we're going to move on. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 1 in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the seat bottom in front of you. But Genesis chapter 1. Why suffering? The easiest, most basic, most simple answer is because we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. But it wasn't always that way. In Genesis chapter 1, go to the end there, verse 31. Verse 31. Remember, after God had created all things, the heavens, the earth, the universe, 6 days, people, animals, all things. In Genesis 1:31, it says this, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Exactly. Each day before that, it was good. This, the final day of creation, everything is pronounced very good. In fact, it was perfect, wasn't it? It was perfect, sinless creation with no death, which included the first two people, Adam and Eve. And they lived in this glorious place of splendor called the Garden of Eden, where they cultivated and kept it, but where no noxious weed or poison anything grew. Amen? Oh, we look forward to that day again, don't we? Especially here in Trinity County. They lived in complete peace and harmony with the land and with the animals. That's right, because you see, animals weren't eating people at this point. They weren't even eating each other at this point. Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with God, walking and talking with him until that fateful day. We shouldn't even say fateful day. Well, yes, fateful day. God's sovereign control, when everything would be changed due to their sin, right? They're told they could eat from any tree except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both Adam and Eve do this. Sin then comes into the world. Now flip over just a page probably, or maybe you don't have to flip it all, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at verse 17. Now, because God is a holy, perfect, all-righteous God, sin could not be tolerated without consequence. And the consequences were steep. Here we find out some of the consequences beginning in Genesis 3, verses 16 to 19. Now, this comes after God had already cursed the woman, Eve. God then turns to the man, Adam. And it says this in verse 17. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So friends, at this moment, sin comes into the world, and as the psalmist David tells us, at this point, people are born sinners. They are born with sin already inside them, and as soon as they are able in their earthly lives, they will choose to sin. And along with sin comes death. How will people die? Well, some, of course, from old age. Their body just wears out. Some will now die from disease or, you know, a host of other means. Along the curse, with the curse upon human beings, is God's curse upon the earth. No longer will there be this paradise of Eden, but now thorns and thistles will grow, goat head and poison oak. But it doesn't stop there, because this is the reason we have the natural disasters we do, including fire. Now, in fact, from this moment on, weather, fire, and the like are all under God's sovereign hand. And we'll talk in a minute. There's a good use for fire. There's a good use for even some storms, right? Turn to Job 37. I want you to see something about this being under God's sovereign hand. Job 37. Kind of in the middle of your Bible, just before the book of Psalm. Right before the book of Psalms, we have Job 37. During this part of Job, you have Job's friend Elihu, and he is instructing Job on the sovereignty of God and the fact that all things, including the weather, are by God's hand. He says this in Job 37, verse 11. Also, with moisture, he, meaning God, loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. These are some very important words to understand. In other words, when all matters of weather, fire, and the like affect the earth, it is all under God's sovereign, powerful command. The scripture is clear. He causes it to happen. Why? Well, back in verse 13, it tells us different reasons. For the purposes of correction, for the good of his world, or to demonstrate his loving kindness. And as I said earlier, fire's an interesting one because it's both good and bad, isn't it? I mean, in one respect, even a forest fire, well, in many respects, a forest fire can be beneficial as it cleans the forest floor. It provides habitat for animals. It kills disease. And the heat causes some species of plants and trees to release and drop their seeds. It's good in that respect. This is God using fire, as it says in Job, for his world and to show his loving kindness towards us. On the other hand, fire can be very destructive towards human beings. In this sense, it can be a reminder to us of the sin that's still in the world, and God's desire, of course, for people to repent and believe. Now listen to me very carefully here, because I don't want to be misunderstood at all. In no way am I suggesting that this Helena fire was an act of God against any certain group of people or against the dear people of Junction City or Cooper's Bar or wherever. They aren't worse sinners than any of the rest of us. Amen? The fact is, any of these natural disasters in our world are a product of, again, the fall. These things are now in our world brought on by sin, brought in by sin and God's curse. And these things should remind us that the world is still under the curse of sin. Sin is still in the world, and yet it's God's desire for all people everywhere, as it says in Acts 17:30, to repent. Let's face it, in any given natural disaster that affects human beings, there can also be godly men and women that get adversely affected. So what would we say about them? We know that it rains on the just and the unjust, right? Hurricanes pound the just and the unjust. Fires affect the just and the unjust. But thankfully, we have a passage like Romans 8:28 that reminds us, and we know God causes all things to work together for good. Amen. I'm so glad you know that. To those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So again, lastly here, according to the book of Job, natural disasters should also draw our attention to the power and the majesty of God and the fact that He is ultimately in control. So in summary of just this little section here, though we live in a post-fall world, fallen world, with the curses of sin in our world, and the curse upon the earth, we still have our lives, right? We still have our lives. Happiness, peace, joy, contentment, however, will not be the natural order of the day. Happiness, peace, joy, contentment will not be the norm anymore, but rather suffering. Suffering will be the new normal for every human being, past, present, or future. Well, except for us in the future, right? Except for the future when Christ returns. Sure, people will pursue these things, happiness, peace, joy, contentment, etc., but not without suffering that will accompany them wherever they may go. Friends, probably the greatest example of suffering without cause or reason would be none other than Jesus Christ Himself, who was plotted against, and He was betrayed, and He was unlawfully arrested, and He was tried, and then He was tortured and nailed to the cross until He died. A sinless man, because He was also God, who knew no sin, who became sin and suffered on our behalf. Or, as Hebrews 2 verse 9 says, but we do see Him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. The sinless man who suffered greatly because of our sin. Friends, this is the gospel here. This is the gospel that each and every one of us needs to know. That you are loved. You are Christ's creation. Right? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That you would recognize that you are a sinner along with the rest of us. And that there's consequences to our sin, namely death, namely hell. But God's desire is that you would live eternally with Him. So He created this way that you could be forgiven of your sins through, as we celebrated during communion, the death of His Son. Because of His body broken and blood shed on our behalf. We deserve consequences for our sin. Jesus says, no, I will take away those consequences. I will suffer those consequences on your behalf. What you have to do is believe. It's as simple as that. You have to believe. You have to believe in your heart, right? not just intellectually, not just in your mind. You have to believe in your heart that Jesus died for you, but that Jesus raised from the dead for you. Because that's ultimately where our hope lies, in the resurrection of Jesus. That's the proof that we have that we too will be forgiven, but not just forgiven, but have eternal life. What would the point be of being forgiven and then just having no eternal life? You just cease to exist. There would be no point, right? The point is so that you can have eternal life. Okay, so now that we're clear about who suffers, all of us, why we suffer, because of the curse of sin upon the earth and all human beings, let us talk now about a Christian's response to those suffering. This will mostly be in the vein of how we are to relate to those who are suffering, not so much about suffering ourselves as Christians. That was in a message I gave a couple of years ago on sufferings and trials. In other words, I want this to be hugely practical for you with what's going on all around us in our community. There's four basic ways that you will relate to those who are suffering in our community. And of course, it can go beyond our community. This can be any situation of suffering. And when we speak of suffering, we're talking about believers, we're talking about non-believers, anybody who's suffering. The first is this: you can choose not to engage with those who are suffering. Secondly, and we're going to go back over these. Secondly, you can take action in regard to those who are suffering. Thirdly, you can listen to those who are suffering. And fourthly, you can speak to those who are suffering. And of course, we want to know, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture say? And the first one, it should be a no-brainer. Yes, you can choose to not engage with those who are suffering, but that's obviously not the right thing to do. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan told by Jesus? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. The understanding here was that this man was a Jew. Subsequently, two different Jews, first a priest and a Levite, happened upon this man in his suffering and did absolutely nothing. In fact, they tried to avoid him altogether by circumventing and crossing the street and walking on the other side, so they didn't even have to get close to him, probably assuming that he might even be dead and they didn't want to become ritually unclean. But who finally stopped to relieve this man of his suffering? A Samaritan. His enemy. He is the one who showed this suffering human being mercy. And Jesus' response to those that were listening to him tell the story: go and do the same. Go and show mercy to those who are suffering, even your enemy. Choose to engage with those who are suffering. Now, this being said, there are so many different ways that we can engage those who are suffering. And our second reaction option is to do so, to engage with those who are suffering, by taking action. By taking action. What did the Samaritan man do? Initially, what was required was immediate aid. I mean, this guy's in bad shape. In his case, he needed physical help. He needed to be removed from where he was at. He needed medical attention. His physical well-being had to be tended to. And we often see situations in the news. You know, maybe a car catches fire. Bystanders are seen running up to the car, getting in there and pulling people out to safety. Recently, we've seen this on the news with boats right down in the flooded areas. People rallying their boats. I know people from up here that took their boats down there just to help round people up stranded by the floodwaters, offering to help them escape. So when you come across somebody suffering, you need to assess the immediate need. And if action is required, you need to jump into it. Or at least find someone who can, right? Maybe there's something you physically can't do. That's okay. You can round up somebody that can. Now, there are many other forms of action that can help or alleviate suffering. And not all of it happens immediately. This is where you're going to have to assess each person's situation. And you're going to have to do what's appropriate, right? Boy, different kinds of actions have already been put into effect towards those suffering from the fires here in Trinity County. There were those who literally helped their neighbors escape the flames. Within a couple of hours, our church became an evacuation center. Your dollars, by the way, put into the offering basket is the action that's needed to do that. That can happen because of your giving. It's what keeps the lights on and electricity and the water running, the facility to be in the shape that it's in so it could be used as an evacuation site. Other people were physically lending a hand to get evacuees where they needed to go and get animals to shelters. Let me tell you, right after I put out that one call that very first night to help get the Schroeders evacuated, my phone started ringing off the hook. And if I'd never got back to you, I apologize, because sometimes it was in non-service areas. People offering from the church to help, people willing to open their homes. The texts and Facebook offers just continued right on through that family camp weekend. Julie kept, she's our Facebook person, so they just kept coming up and coming up and coming up. And in the proceeding days, help centers started popping up all around town, sponsored and staffed by churches and community members. Everything from the Outposts Resource Center, offering food and clothing and household items and even toys down at the Performing Arts Center, to Mountain Chapel's services site, where local and state authorities are helping evacuees with things like replacing important documents or dealing with paperwork that needs to get started on. Some of you have already stepped up and been participating in some of these. Many service groups and individuals have been taking up collections to get money into the hands of those that need it. Groups like the Lions and Rotary and Chamber of Commerce and North Fork Grange and the Animal Shelter. I mean, once you all here at First Baptist heard that one of our own, Bill, lost his home, you've donated money and a vehicle just so he could get around. And here's the thing, there will be many more physical needs as the days go on. Many more occasions for action towards those who have suffered, whether it's with monetary funds or resources as people move back in, or help with cleanup and rebuilding. I mean, just keep your eyes and your ears open, right? Just be ready to jump into action, or again, help by finding someone who can. And here's the cool thing about doing it as a Christian. When you're a Christian and other people know it, and they see you trying to help relieve the suffering of others, especially through action, it makes an impact on them. It does. They start to understand the spiritual place where that comes from in your heart. They begin to figure out that the love you are showing them by way of your actions is coming from a source other than yourself. Mind you, that doesn't save an unbeliever, but it's certainly a first step in the process. There's a classic story I've told before where the founder of the Franciscan Order of Monks, Francis of Assisi, one day said to several of his followers, "Let us go into the village over the way and preach." And as they went, they met a humble pedestrian who was greatly burdened, and Francis was in no hurry and listened carefully to his tale of woe. When the village was reached, Francis talked with the shopkeepers. He spent some time with the farmers at their fruit and vegetable stands and played with the children in the streets. And on the way back, they met a farmer with a load of hay, and Francis spent time with him. The morning gone, the group reached the monastery from where they had set out early in the morning. And one of the followers, who was greatly disappointed, said to Francis, "Oh, Brother Francis, you said that you were going to preach. The morning is spent and no sermon has been given." But Francis replied, "But we have been preaching all the way." And friends, there is certainly much truth to this statement. There is no doubt that your actions towards those who are suffering will demonstrate your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not that your actions will consequently save someone, but it's a step in the process, right? where they see this faith that you talk about actually is being demonstrated. Here's what we don't want to show. In James 2, 15 to 16, here is what not to do. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you, meaning one of you Christians, says to them, "Oh, go in peace, be warm and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? The implied answer, none. No use. No good. No good. You're going to speak some words or pray a prayer, but you're not going to back that up with some kind of action. No good. In the end, both action and words are needed for someone to know Christ. But often your actions will precede your words. Now, for the second way that you as an engaged Christian can relate to someone who's suffering, we'll turn to Job again. Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. Job is a man. Job was a man who suffered tremendously under the sovereign and very watchful hand of God. You might remember that Satan went before God and accused Job, a man who, by the way, was called blameless, upright, fearing God, who turned away from evil, of only worshiping God because God had blessed him so richly with family, livelihood, health, and wealth. God's response was that Satan could have permission to take it all away from Job, but he could not end Job's life. And so that's exactly what Satan proceeded to do. All of Job's children, if you remember, were killed in a freak house-collapsing accident. All of his livestock were either stolen or killed. Most of his servants were slain by robbers. And if that wasn't enough, Satan smote Job with a terrible disease that involved very painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And it's at this point that the Bible records an encounter between Job and three of his friends. Look at Job chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together. Oh, thank you, Randy. Thank you. They made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. Did you get that? Sympathize with him, comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices, and what'd they do? Wept. They cried. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. That's a symbol of mourning. In other words, they're mourning with Job. Verse 13, then they, check this out, sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. You know, some of us, like myself, say, I can't imagine what it would be like to lose my house in a fire. Virtually none of us could imagine to know what it was like for Job to lose all that he had lost. Now, friends, when you encounter someone who's suffering, especially somebody you know, the prescription might just be to simply go be with them. Just be with them. Words will have their time and place, but often initially what your suffering friend needs and wants is just your presence. You've come to sympathize with them and offer comfort, and oftentimes this begins by just sitting with them. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. It begins with sitting with them. It begins with hugging them. It begins with weeping or crying with them. Maybe just being quiet with them as Job's friends did. I've mentioned this before. When I first got to First Baptist, I did 7 funerals in 6 months. Talk about being thrust into the fire. And some of these were easy enough to do, as they were older saints who loved the Lord. People like Al Miller, who lived a long life, and everybody knew that Al was in glory, and you know, there wasn't much extended family that needed comforting. But there were those more difficult situations, such as Rose McCalmont or Clinton Spear, where this fresh out of seminary junior high pastor didn't have a whole lot of experience comforting those with that kind of intense grief. And you know what I learned? I thought when I would show up to those situations, I thought I needed to show up armed with all of my best, you know, comfort passages from the Scriptures. And sure, there's going to be a time where those will be very much needed. But what I learned was initially just showing up was all that mattered. Just showing up. That was what was required. Just sitting with them. Just being there. Listening to them. Giving a hug or maybe a comforting arm around the shoulders. Just being with them. That's it. That's all that was needed at the time. And then, yes, at some appropriate time, your words to the one suffering will offer healing and hope. And this is the last way that you as an engaged Christian can relate to someone who's suffering, through your words. And at some point, people who are suffering will need your words. They will need your words of comfort and care and empathy and sympathy and healing and hope. But not just your words, but rather they are going to need the Lord's words. They are going to need Scripture. The Creator knows just what words are needed in times of suffering, and that is just what He has given us in the pages of Scripture. And my point now is not to just start, you know, spitting out to you all the great verses from the Bible that you can use to comfort and help somebody. Hey, you can figure that out on your own, and I am always here to help. So you ever need some help with that, I'm happy to help. But I want you to see just briefly why God's words are the most important words that you can share with somebody. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6 will be the last place we turn to this morning. John chapter 6. I'm just going to... There we go. I just see people fanning themselves and I'm getting warm too. John 6:66, Jesus has been instructing His disciples and sharing with them some very difficult concepts and sayings, especially about Him being the bread of life and speaking of His flesh being true food and His blood being true drink, and how those who eat of His flesh and drink of His blood abide in Him. Jesus then gets to chapter 6, verse 66, where it says, as a result of this, meaning all of these hard, difficult sayings, many of His disciples withdrew and were not walking with Him anymore. Mind you, we're not talking about that initial 12. We're talking about probably going on to the 70 and some of the others. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God. And of course, in John chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus is called the Word of Life. And that's it, isn't it? I mean, that's the crux of why people ultimately will need the Word of God to help with their suffering, especially unbelievers, because they need to hear words of life, words of eternal life, because these are the only real words that offer true hope and healing. These are the only words that can relieve suffering in any kind of a deep or meaningful way. You have to be able to show people that healing and hope can never be found in what the world offers. Going back now to all those things we talked about at the very beginning, from money to jobs to relationships to material items, including property and houses. Because when we put our faith in those things for our happiness, we will always be disappointed. And some kind of suffering will always be the outcome. And friends, Jesus knows this. This is why he said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is talking about salvation, friends. He continues, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The things of this world will never satisfy the deepest longing of every human soul, with the inevitable result being suffering. But when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will never disappoint. Never, ever, ever. And though we will suffer, it will be what Paul calls momentary light affliction that is actually, quote, producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Friends, we will have the mercy and comfort of the Lord, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, who comforts us in all our afflictions, speaking of the Lord, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. And so when someone places their faith in Jesus, part of this comfort of the Lord, friends, is that He starts to change them from the inside out. He gives them the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of them so that they start to learn how they can have, for instance, joy in suffering. James chapter 1, verse 2. They can rejoice even while being distressed by various trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Being reminded of Jesus' suffering so that they will not grow weary and lose heart. Hebrews 12, 3. And then there are scripture after scripture that remind us that our suffering is not in vain, but rather it proves our salvation and reminds us of the hope we have within. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the first words out of your mouth to someone who's suffering have to be John 3:16, though they might be. Might be. To this, I would say pray. Pray and ask God for that right opportunity to speak His words of life, the gospel, to that suffering person you are ministering to. So we'll have plenty of time here in the coming days and weeks and even months. First, engage, right? Secondly, take action or find someone who can. Thirdly, be willing to listen. Be willing to just be with somebody if that's the order of the day. And lastly, when the time is right and the opportunity presents itself, then speak. Speak to them words of life. Amen.